Again, good morning.
Glad to see everybody. We just started a new series last week on the book of Romans, and looking forward to diving into this. This is a book that, as we said last week, we don't want to put one part of the Bible as more important or higher than the other parts, but God has really used this book in a unique way in church history, and want to pray that He's going to do that in our midst. And maybe even if you've been around this stuff for decades, that it's going to be a real source of renewal for you. Or it may be that you're brand new to these things, and this is going to be just a great front door into understanding the gospel and the Christian faith. So we're going to pick up at verse 7. We went to verse 7 last time. I want to start with that one this week. If you don't have a Bible, the text is in the bulletin. You can just follow there. But Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. As you probably heard me mention before, we lived in Greenville. Before we moved here, my family lived in Nashville. And there was a family that Dana and I knew who had 9 children. And there was something that impressed me about the mom and the dad. I saw the dad more often. There was a group that I had breakfast with every Friday morning at the Pancake Pantry, if you've ever been there in Nashville. And this guy was in that group, so I'd see him. It impressed me that he had 9 children, and he did not hijack every conversation to talk about how he had 9 children. Because that's what I would do. If I had 9 children, if somebody's talking about the Olympics, I would probably say, yeah, but anyway, my 9 children. Let's get back to that. But really, more impressively, his wife. By the time we knew them, some of the children were out of the house. Some have gotten married. And I think the youngest ones at that point were in high school. So she really had been through a big stretch of parenting of these 9 children. And she still had great joy about her family and about other families and about other young children. And that just, there's something delightful about that. Because on the one hand, I knew that she knew very well the realities of parenting. The wear and tear and the fatigue and spit up and diapers and, you know, all the different stages of children. That she had really waded in with that. So she knew the hard earthy realities, and she still loved it. And those don't always coexist. And in a way, that's like what you're going to hear from Paul in this passage. Now, this is still very early. And you know, we say the book of Romans, and it's appropriate to call it a book, but it's an epistle. It's a long letter. So it's still early in this letter. He's just now saying to whom he's writing and some more about his, you know, his background. He's not going to use the word church till the very end of the book. Romans has 16 chapters. Not till the last chapter does he use the word church. But he's talking about the church in this passage. He's talking about the people of God. What the Apostles' Creed means by the Holy Catholic Church. The people of God throughout the centuries, throughout different geographies and areas and cultures. How can this help us? Because, you know, you may be here this morning and you may have had a very positive experience with the church, and you see benefit in being here, and you're having a good morning, but that's not a lot of you. And I know this because of conversations, that some of you have been burned by churches, felt very mishandled by a church, or somebody that you cared about was mishandled by a church, or you're very disillusioned by what you see in the church locally, the church worldwide. And so there's a lot of cynicism, and there's a lot of disappointment. And I would say this too. Look, stay around here long enough, and you'll bump into things that will frustrate you. I mean, stay here long enough, you'll see our weaknesses. You'll see our sin. You'll see where we're not strong. So it can be very particular. How do you simultaneously look at the realities and not pretend but say, no, that's how it is, and that's what we've got to address, and have great joy about the church? Well, let's see how this passage can help us. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look at the outward appearance, but you, the Lord, you look at the heart. And it could be that what we see around us are people who are cheerful and glad to be here and seem to be thriving. And it may be that what you know and you see very clearly is our disappointment and our cynicism and the desire to be anywhere but here. So as we actually are, would you help us and speak to us, speak comfort, speak good news, reprove us, but heal us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This book came up in conversation with Dana this past week. I don't know how many of you may have seen this book. This was a summer reading book of mine, I think the summer before ninth grade. Remember summer reading that you had to do? A Walk Across America by Peter Jenkins. You ever seen this book? Okay, no one. Good. A Walk Across America by Peter Jenkins. It's quite a book. But here's the thesis, or the gist of it. It was written in, I believe, the 70s. Peter Jenkins grew up in the Northeast and I think came from a family with some means. Was kind of an artsy guy. I think that was his area of study. He was at Alfred University, got married too young, didn't have a good foundation. Marriage didn't last, got divorced very early. And so stayed in the area, took a job as an electrician on the campus of Alfred University, and just trying to kind of make ends meet, and lives in his apartment. And he got to know this guy that's an old security guard that worked on the same campus named Stu, and he describes him as this man that's in his 60s, but just always just neat as a pin, has the crisp uniform, and his badge is shiny, just kind of a straight arrow kind of guy. So one day, Peter Jenkins stops in to see Stu. Stu's eating his lunch at his desk, and they start talking. And Stu asked him, he knows that this, Peter is now past college age, and he asked him, "What are you still doing here?" And Jenkins writes, "Feeling pitiful and shamed, I lowered my voice. Well, Stu, my wife and I cleared my throat. We split up, and I've decided to leave this godforsaken country and try somewhere else." And my voice became more intense as I finished my sentence. Before he could blink his eyes or take another breath, I burst out, "Listen, Stu, you know what pathetic shape this country is in. Where do you think I should go?" And he describes how when he has this conversation, it's the Vietnam War. He had gone to Woodstock. He very much on campus, he identified with the countercultural guys, not the ROTC guys. And just looking at all the disillusionment in the country, and he's disillusioned with Nixon and that whole deal. So it just all comes out. And he says, as soon as he did that, Stu stopped mid-bite, and his face got red. And he could tell that he had made a mistake, or at least he had upset Stu. So Stu kind of collects himself. I feel like I'm on a first name with Stu now, but Stu collects himself. Says he leaned forward and put both elbows on the desk with his hands together. "If all you college kids want to leave this country or burn it down, you better be mighty sure you know what you're doing." His arms swept up and backward. "I want you, if you want to leave, go right ahead. But first, you sure ought to give this country a chance. It's the greatest expletive place that ever happened to this whole world. And if you don't believe me, try it." Here's what Jenkins says. He says, "Of course, I didn't believe what he said about America being great. But the way he said it rang as clear as anything I've ever heard." And that sets up a chain of events where Peter Jenkins decides to walk across the United States with his dog Cooper. And he does. And what comes from that is, on the one hand, he sees a lot of painful realities because he sees a lot more of the United States, and he sees some yuck. He gets in situations where people are threatening to harm him. So yeah, he sees the realities, but he sees that it's amazing. And he ends up loving the United States. Now again, in a different way, it's a picture of Paul when he talks about the church. You know, it's ironic that on the one hand, Paul, one of his famous passages is where he says, be anxious for nothing. You know, pray about it, but don't be anxious about anything. But there's another passage in one of his letters where he says, I'm anxious about the churches all the time. Because he knew they're so volatile. They can be so crazy. So many places in his letters in the New Testament are written to local churches to talk about their problems. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But somehow, simultaneously, what you see in his life, in his ministry, in his letters, is that he was very realistic about what churches are like. He was very realistic about what we're like in our problems, and simultaneously had great joy about this thing called the church. So how do we have that? Now, this is a short passage that we're looking at this morning, and it's not an exhaustive treatment about ecclesiology. If you've never heard that term, ecclesiology is the theology of church, the doctrine of church. This would not be the definitive passage, but what you're seeing is kind of bubbling up out of him early in this letter is how he feels and thinks about and regards the church. So what is he showing us that could help us do the same thing? Be realistic about it, even ours, and have joy about it. And we'll look at three things about the church this morning. First is, the church is now Israel. The church is now Israel. Second, the church is prayer-worthy. Prayer-worthy. Third thing, excuse me, the church is interdependent. The church is interdependent. Now let's look at this first one. The church is now Israel. Now, this is verse 7 is where we left off last week, but there's so much more to dig into. I wanted to pick back up with this morning. So look at verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, I touched on this last week, but I really want you to get this. You and I as Gentiles, most likely as Gentiles, in the 21st century, we can just kind of breeze past that and not catch the weight of that. But think about the term saints. In English, the word saint and holy look very different. But in both Hebrew and Greek, you can tell that they share the same root. A saint is a holy one. That doesn't mean a saint always acts like a holy one, but to be holy in the Bible means set apart. Different than all the, you know, if this object is holy, it's different than the other objects. If this person is holy, he or she is different than other people. And the word saints in the Old Testament, i.e., that's Paul's Bible, saints is always plural. It's never saint so-and-so or saint so-and-so. When we hear that, we tend to think of more of a Anglo-Catholic kind of language or Eastern Orthodox, St. Paul, saint somebody. Saints is the collective term for the people of God. They're the peoples of the world, and there's the people of God. Now, who would Paul mean by the people? Israel. The saints were the people of Israel, ethnically. But starting off in this letter, Paul says, to all those in Rome. Now that is the global superpower of that day. It's the New York City of that day. And it is decidedly Gentile. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now what did he just say? Again, we can kind of fly past it and not catch it. He's calling them by the name of the people of Israel. And then look at how he starts, what he says next. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things that are remarkable about this. In a first century Greek letter of this time, this would be the format. You would name yourself as the writer. You would name the recipient. And then the Greek term that you would use next would be, traditionally, Kyrene, greetings. And in all the letters that we have of Paul in the New Testament, he never does that. He almost follows the convention, and then there's a twist. You know, he names himself, I, Paul, and then he names the recipient, and then he says, instead of Kyrene, Charis, grace to you, and peace. Every letter. And there's some form of that wish, that kind of almost like a benediction, that starts all of his letters. There's grace, there's peace from the Lord. And here's what some scholars think. They think that when he does that, that he's distilling down the ancient benediction that the high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement put on the saints, put on the people of God. On the Day of Atonement, when the proper sacrifices and offerings had been made, the high priest, not any priest, the high priest would walk out. And I use this benediction almost every other week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. And those key terms, the face, the Lord, grace, peace, that Paul distills that down and he wishes it upon non-Israelites, Gentiles. Amazing. I want to look at one other thing. The other side of your bulletin where all these passages are in italics. Look at this, the second one down from Ephesians 2. Ephesians, written to Christians in Ephesus, very Gentile. That city was dominated by the temple to the goddess Artemis. If you visited that city, you knew that was what they were about. It's explicitly Gentile. Some people become Christians in Ephesus. Paul writes this letter, and here's what he says. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, and he means before you became Christians, you were separated from Christ. Now think, you were separated from the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, hey, here's a zone where the people of God live, and they have Messiah. They have the promises. They have the covenants. You are outside of that zone. It says, but now, what is your status now that you believe in Jesus? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What is God's house? God's house is His people. Now, again, Paul's background is not nominally Jewish. It's not just devout Jewish. It's Pharisee. And he says, you Roman Christians are now, you're the Johnny-come-latelys, but you are now in real Israel. Not ethnic Israel, not geographic Israel, heart Israel. You are in the people of God. And what does that mean for us? A couple of things. One may seem very obvious, but let's state the obvious. In the Old Testament, in Paul's Bible, there is one group that God keeps coming to, and He keeps saying, I hate your sin, and I love you. I hate your rebellion and your idols, and I am for you, and I will cleanse you, and I will be your righteousness, and I will not leave you. Don't turn away from me in your shame. Turn to me and find love and mercy. He doesn't say that to the Hittites. He doesn't keep saying that to the Philistines. He's not saying that to the Moabites. He says it over and over and over and over and over and over to Israel. And he's still doing so. Though so much now of true Israel is Gentile, this God who does not change this Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, keeps saying the same things. Look to me. Don't turn your back. Turn to me. I hate your sin because I love you, and I'll cleanse you. He says that to Israel. The promises are to Israel. And if Gentiles are sitting and benefiting from those promises, it's because we have been brought into a bigger thing. The other thing is this, though. Do you know what the name Israel means? This is a great little thing to know. The name Israel means he who wrestles with God. He who struggles with God. Now, if you don't want to struggle with God, and if you don't want Jesus to upset the apple cart, my advice to you is, at best, date the church. Date Jesus. And that even that might be too risky. But trust me, if you marry him, and if you marry the church, and you really step in and become part of this community, then you become part of a community whose name is We Wrestle With God. Now, on the one hand, that's jarring to us because, like, we don't want to wrestle. We sort of want to watch, you know, DVR and have a blanket on us and just be calm and not freak out. That's what we want. That's not necessarily what God wants for us. But the beautiful thing is that it's not just an individual wrestling with God going, oh, you're so big and I'm so small and you send these things into my life that confuse me and I don't know what to do and I'm overwhelmed. It's a whole community saying, he is God and we're not. And he sends things into our lives that we don't always understand. And we may be immersed in confusion right now, but this we know, and we know it together. He loves us. And he's with us. We're his house. And he's not going to leave us. And he knows what he's doing. If you're in the church, that's who we are. That's part of what we're doing right now. And again, I want to touch on that again in a second. But the church is now Israel. Second, the church is prayer worthy. Paul almost always, early on in a letter, will tell a church that he's praying for it, and what he's praying for it. Now look in verse 8. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now look over on the other page and look at that whole second batch of text. I'm not going to read through these, but I just wanted to put that in front of you so you can see how over and over and over when Paul writes churches, when Paul writes groups of Gentiles that he grew up not liking and not saying nice things about, that when he writes these churches over and over, he says, I just thank God for you. I'm so glad you're out there loving Jesus and loving each other. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, when I got to this, I thought, okay, Paul's praying. Wow, we need to look at the things that Paul prays for the church. I would love to do that, but that's really another text, other passages. But what is the biggie in this one? The biggie is that what he prays first is, God, thank you for Christians in Rome. He says that in virtually every letter. But in this one, thank you. He says, I do this every day. Thank you that there's Christians in Rome. And Rome is what? The superpower, the definitive important city of his time. Thank you, God, that there are Christians in Rome. About a year ago, someone sent me a clip, and I didn't see it when it was on TV, but it was a clip of a pastor whose name a lot of you would know, Tim Keller. You may have heard his sermons or read books by him, but Tim Keller, pastor, leader of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and is actually in our denomination. Tim Keller was on a show on MSNBC, Morning Joe, and he's kind of sitting with a group of people around a table, about half a dozen, and they were talking about faith and work. And when you watch this clip, you know, a couple of the people that are in this group seem like they're interested in what he's saying, but there's one guy that kind of looks a little bit skeptical, a little bit cynical, kind of the New York guy. And if you're from New York, I mean, you know what I'm saying. And a few minutes into this exchange, it was just almost like some kind of like magic fairy dust just gets sprinkled on this group. And just after a while, they're just completely tracking with him as he's talking about work. It's a good thing, but it can become an ultimate thing, and it can turn into an idol, and what idolatry does to the human heart, which is what we're going to be talking about at the forum on Thursday, 5:30 this week. And so I just thinking about, all right, here's this TV studio in New York, and they're just tracking with him as he's talking about, like, gospel realities. And here's the amazing thing. That's not Tim Keller's day job, to appear on TV. What his day job is to pastor and lead Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. Now, don't hear me that churches in remote areas, churches in rural areas, individual Christians with no church, that they're not important. But what I'm saying is, Paul here goes, every time I pray, this thing that just pops into my mind that makes me very joyful is that there is a church in Rome. This list that I look at every year or so, it's called the A.T. Kearney Global Cities Index. It lists the most, by this research team's estimation, most influential, important cities in the world. The number one city is New York, and then London, and then Paris, and then Tokyo, and then Hong Kong, and then Los Angeles. And I could tell you particulars of churches and ministries and pastors and Christians in every one of those cities. And again, don't hear me as saying, boy, these little country people in small towns, they don't matter. But it's just to say, can we ever, for the good of our souls, thank God for that? That in the cities that are the cultural shapers of the earth right now, that God puts churches. That in places like New York and London and Tokyo and Paris, there are people that get together and do what we're doing. And they do things like what we call community groups. And they pray for each other. And they pray for their city. And they pray for the lost. And they get together and they share life together. They're not just having church. They are the church in these areas. Can we thank God for that? Because think about this. Think about how different Paul sounds than like Christian radio. You know, turn on Christian radio sometime, and the thing that seems to like really get people is fear. Yeah. The deterioration of our culture and the devaluing of America and the rapid spread of Islam, and it, you know, and therefore write more checks. And Paul never sounds that way. He is like a paratrooper who is completely surrounded. He's not trying to shoot the enemy. He's trying to win the enemy. But you never hear him say, man, we're going down fast. Yikes. Cut checks. He sort of looks around and says, we have got them right where we want them. This is fantastic, and I thank God that this is going on all over the world. Isn't it interesting that semi-regularly, you'll see this if you're online, you'll see blogs, you'll see things on Facebook, you'll see articles, TED Talks about gratitude is the fuel of happiness. Is that true because a TED Talk says it? No, the TED Talk has bumped into what God had been saying all along. It may be what is healthy for our souls is to say thank you, that even with all our warts and our problems, you are putting Christians everywhere, even in the Romes of our day. Church is prayer worthy. Last thing, the church is interdependent. And I really love this part. Verse 9. He writes, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And he's going to tell you, what have I been praying for? What have I been asking for? Verse 10, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now that's what he asked for. Then he's going to tell you, how do I feel? And here's what he feels, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Not just I'm willing to see you, I long to see you. Look over on the other page at that bottom passage from Romans 15. This is almost the end of Romans. He says, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and we were laughing at the 8:30 service about, can you imagine saying that about your evangelism? Yeah, I've kind of run out of opportunities in this area, worked it, moving on. So he said, okay, covered that. So now, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And in Paul's day, you know, the map would look like Spain, and then dragons, and then the edge. So on my way there, not sure about evangelizing dragons, but on the way to Spain, I want to drop off and see you because I have just longed to do that. I've longed to spend time with you. And what's amazing is he then says this. At first he says, I want to strengthen you. Now that sounds kind of one-sided. I'm the apostle, I will come and I'll strengthen you. But then, verse 12, he says, well, let me unpack that. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, this example will be too old for a lot of people in this room. Some of you were like 4 years old when this was on Saturday Night Live. But for some of our older people here, do you remember the skit of the Chris Farley show? Chris Farley, just huge, hilarious guy. On the late Chris Farley on Saturday Night Live. They had a skit called The Chris Farley Show where he's the host, he's Chris Farley, and he's just riddled with nervousness and awkwardness every time he interviews a guest. So, like, he'll have someone on incredibly important, like Paul McCartney, and he'll say, do you remember how you were in that band called The Beatles? Just torturous, obvious, bad questions. Or he'll say, you know, do you remember that part where you... He'll state his lyrics to him and say, do you remember that? And then, you know, Paul McCartney would say, yeah, I do remember that. And there'd be a long, awkward pause, and then he'd say, that was awesome. And I think about that scene every time I read Romans 1, because I'm picturing, here's Paul saying, hey, I want to come to you. Now, the letter's getting there first. But I want to come to you on the way to Spain, and I want to spend time with you in your presence, and I want us to mutually strengthen and bless and encourage each other. Now, if you were a brand new first-generation Christian in Rome, what would you do? If Paul wanted to sit across from you and be, like, blessed and encouraged by you? Because I think it would feel like the Chris Farley show. I think you'd be sitting there going, do you remember that part in the letter that you wrote us where you said that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you remember that part? And of course, Paul would say, yeah, that was awesome. But at the end of the day, like, that would be mutually encouraging and strengthening to one another. I mean, did you get what comes through on this? That the church is something that demonstrates information alone is not enough. When God rescued the world, he didn't just send information. He came personally, in the flesh. I want to be with you, not just give you information. I'm expecting mutual benefit. It's not just one-sided. And look at, I love this. Look in verse 12. You know, for the Romans who would think, what in the world am I going to say to Paul? Why, you just feel nervous like you're going into an interview or something. What did he say? That I want to be encouraged by each other's knowledge? Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What does that mean? I know, and we've heard the report, that you believe in Jesus. And I just thank God for it every time I pray. But I want to be in the same room with you, and I want to physically be present with you as you believe in Jesus. And I want to believe in Jesus with you in the same room, and that'll be the benefit. That'll be the strengthening. You know, with all the great videos there are of better preachers and podcasts of incredibly gifted preachers and teachers, and just other Christian relationships that you may have, and beautiful scenery that you could just go see and be surrounded by God's handiwork, why is it worthwhile to come in this room and do what we do? And there's all kinds of ways to answer that question. But y'all, part of it is that this, when we come together, is a place where we physically are present with each other and we believe in Jesus in each other's presence. That some of us have had to do it in solitude for big stretches of our day or our week, or just little snippets with other Christians, maybe at best. But we come together and we believe in Jesus in each other's presence. That is the great value in this. Or let's look at another, from another window. I love when I get the question from someone who's visiting and wants to try a community group, and they'll ask, what is a community group that's my age? It has people my age. And I love having this talk that, okay, on the one hand, you can go to whatever group you want to. We don't assign them. We don't police them. Yet. Just kidding. No, we don't. We try to oversee them, but not police them. So we don't assign those, and there's real freedom to it. But on the other hand, what's really wonderful is when you've got a community group and there's some 20-somethings in it and some 60-somethings in it, and initially they may look at each other and feel like either I can't be helpful to you or you can't be helpful to me. And the more they spend time together, that is disproven. And doesn't that feel more like what the body of Christ is supposed to be? That it's mutually beneficial, and that, yeah, we could just kind of have a cool email listserv and we could sort of share verses and stuff that we're learning, and that, yeah, that could be beneficial. But we need to get in the same room and believe in Christ in one another's presence. That we've always needed that. Let me leave you with a thought. Again, I don't think this is everybody, but I do know this from knowing some of you, knowing have conversations, that some of you do come here with great disappointment in the church, with real felt experiences of being mishandled or deeply disillusioned with the church. And I want you to think about an image that's been around us the last 48 hours or so. Have you noticed all the big places where the ice has not melted? I went to Publix last night, just a little ways that way, and there were these huge mounds of ice still in front of Publix. I mean, you could almost snowboard down some of these piles. And the weather yesterday got up at least 20, maybe 25 degrees over freezing. And these piles were not in shady spots. They had direct sunlight all day. And they didn't melt. Now, here's the thing. If you just took one little chunk of ice off that pile and set it on the pavement at, let's say, 52 degrees sunlight, in about 5 minutes, it's gone. Put it with all the other ice, it just, who knows how long it'll stay there. And you know what? It may be that because of pain, or it may be because of your actual community. If the way you really do life right now is a community that traffics mostly in cynicism and in seeing through everything, or that your best relationships, closest relationships, are with people that once they were hurt by the church cannot and will not let the grudge go. If you stay in that, here's the reality. It's going to be like if a person was lying on one of those ice piles in front of Publix, and the sky is blue, and it's in the 50s, and the sun is shining on them, and we're asking them, are you warm? And as they're on the ice, what is the feeling? No. Which can feel like what? The sun doesn't work. But when you come off the pile onto a place that the sun has warmed, no cars, ideally, and if you were to lay down on it, and the sun was on you for a few minutes, if we asked you, are you warming? You'd feel like the sun works. The place where God's sun, his life, his warmth, Hebrews 1 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. The place that he warms and warms and warms and shines on is the church. You know, it could be that the reason you don't, if I may say it this way, that you don't feel more of Jesus, feel and experience the reality of the gospel, is because you're toying with the church, but you mostly live on this pile of cynicism or disappointment or old hurts. And my exhortation is, look, hey, we have problems, no doubt about it. Come off the pile. Come off the pile and lay down where God shines. Take yourself off the ice and feel with other people that he is who he says he is. And he is that good. And he loved the church so much that he died for her. So maybe we can be patient with her. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we who have been more cynical than we would let on, would you change us? We pray that we would, on the one hand, be honest about where we're weak, where we're sinning, where we need to change, where we have blind spots, what we could do better in Greenville and beyond. But we pray that we would see the church as you see her, that she is your people. She is your Israel. She is your household. That we need each other. And together we need you. Change our hearts. And Lord, would you more and more make of us, this church, a community that is loving you, Lord Jesus, and believing in you together. Not just having church, but being the church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.